This time, let's turn in God's word to Titus 3. Titus 3. We continue our series of sermons on the book of Titus. And our text this morning is verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. But we'll read all of Titus 3. This is the word of our Lord. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies, and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined to winter there. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. This is the word of our Lord. May He bless it to our hearts and lives today and in this week. Our text is verses 1 through 3. In our text, beloved, in Titus 3, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul adds directions to promote a life of gospel-centered and gospel-fueled sanctification in public life. He adds these injunctions to the instruction he gave already about congregational life in chapter 1, beginning with the necessity of orderly government in the church through qualified office bearers who would instruct the people positively and also confront those who were gainsaying the truth and what it required in the lives of God's people. And he adds these directions in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, concerning a Christian's calling in public life, also to the calling of chapter 2 to live in home and family with one another in love and peace. Paul has just laid out the amazing truth of God's saving grace in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Grace which has appeared to all men, which trains us in godliness, which prepares us through hope, and which thoroughly purifies us because of Christ's past offering and present sanctifying cleansing, so that God's people might well be led to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, and to exclaim, what a glorious hope is ours as Christians that we will see Jesus. But now, as it were, he brings his hearers back down to earth with the reminder, put them in mind. Although we as believers are trained by grace to be heavenly minded and prepared for seeing the realization of our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, we must never forget our present duty here on earth. Titus, says Paul, and every faithful pastor must put the people of God in mind, must remind the people of God of this, so that at all times they may be two things in their public life as Christians, good citizens and good neighbors. Paul now wants to give a general admonition to all believers that they are to observe peaceably the order of civil government and to be good neighbors to all men. It seems from the many passages devoted to the subject of being in subjection to and obeying magistrates that the apostles struggled to keep the people in authority to civil government and leadership. You find instruction concerning this in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7, in Jesus' words in Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27, in Matthew 22, in 1 Peter 2, and of course in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And there may be several reasons why these admonitions are so repeated throughout the New Testament. The first is certainly that, and we said this too in connection with the apostles' teaching to servants in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The first reason is that it is contrary to the nature of men to be in subject to other people. And there is nothing that is more contrary to the sinful nature of man than to acknowledge that another has authority over him or herself. But there were also significant reasons in that day why such instruction was necessary. The first is that nearly all the principalities and powers of the world at that time were opposed to Christ and to the Christian faith. The Roman Empire was an anti-Christian government and society, and Crete was a part of that empire. And so the people, believers now, were evidently questioning why they should be subject to sinful and anti-Christian leaders as followers and subjects to the one King, Jesus Christ. And furthermore, there were many Jews on Crete. Paul says in chapter 1 that they especially were responsible for the agitation within the church. There be many unruly and vain talkers, especially they of the circumcision, chapter 1, verse 10. And the Jews as a people were constantly restless and agitating and did not cease to rage against the Roman authorities. And so there was need for Paul once again to come to Titus and through Titus to the Christians on Crete and say, remember to be subject to magistrates. We have need of this too. Tomorrow our nation will celebrate the 246th anniversary of independence from Great Britain through rebellion and uprising against the authority of Parliament and King. The nature of man has not changed from the time of the apostles to our present day, and our society, as the news every day reminds us, is beset by rebellion, protest, and agitation. We have no less need than the Christians on Crete, over whom Titus was appointed pastor, to be reminded of our calling as Christians to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work. In other words, to be good citizens and good neighbors. So in the brief time remaining to us, let's consider Titus 3, verses 1 through 3, under the theme, reminded to be good citizens and good neighbors. First, a necessary reminder, and secondly, a humbling reason. The apostle first calls believers in our text to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. I want to emphasize that Paul instructs Titus to remind the people to do this. Now, a reminder is to bring something that people know in front of their minds and before their consciousness through speech, primarily. And that goes along with Titus's calling as a pastor. He was to speak, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 9, exhort, and again in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 8. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Speak, Titus, remind the people, call what they know to their memory and consciousness by speaking to them of what the gospel requires of them in regard to their public life. Stir them up by speaking. But a reminder implies that people know already what they are to do. They already know and understand the implications, or at least the beginnings of the implications of what the truth requires of them. Paul does not say in our text, train or teach or instruct the people to be subject to rulers, but remind them because they already know, having been renewed and regenerated and converted to the faith of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, what their calling is. And I submit to you, this is a very honorable way of putting it, because the apostle does not approach Titus and the believers on Crete as ignoramuses who do not know what implications the Christian gospel has for Christians living in subjection to authority and among others in society. But he understands that they know these things. They have been instructed in them. They are aware of them. And therefore, he says, remind. And in that spirit, I preach this word to you and to myself this morning. We first need to remember who the apostle is instructing Titus to remind the believers on Crete to be subject to. Chapter 3, verse 1, principalities and powers and magistrates. The phrase principalities and powers is sometimes used in other passages to refer to spiritual authorities, but here the context is absolutely plain that the reference is to human beings who are set in positions of earthly power. What Paul calls in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, kings and all in authority. In Romans 13, verse 1, the powers that be, and whom the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14, are the king as supreme and governors who are set for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do well. He's talking about sovereign rulers of states, whatever their title may be, as they succeed one another in the course of history and of all the other functionaries that are subordinate to them within a system of government. Paul has in mind, to make it personal, the then reigning emperor, Nero, and the officials under him whose titles are scattered throughout the New Testament. Proconsuls, Acts 19, verse 38. Rulers in Asia, Acts 19, verse 31. Town clerks, Acts 19, verse 35. And the governors of various provinces. And even if you don't know your history very well, or remember much, you no doubt do remember something about Nero, something about the Roman system of government. Nero as a person was a monster and a tyrant who fiddled while Rome burned and who lit Christians on fire to use as illumination of the feasting and fornicating in his palace garden. And the Roman system of government as a whole was founded on brutality and oppression, on slavery and cruelty. There was a system of justice, but it was a cruel and often merciless one. As part of the Roman Empire for years, Crete's people were unaware and accustomed to the Roman government and would well have known what Paul meant by the principalities, powers, and magistrates in Titus 3, verse 1. Now let us apply this to our present day. Those regarded as principalities, powers, and magistrates by us. Our nation's president, Mr. Biden, and vice president, Ms. Harris. Our nation's Congress. Our Supreme Court. Our state governor in Washington, Mr. Inslee. Mr. Little in Idaho. Our state legislatures and Supreme Courts. The police officer who keeps order and pulls us over when we speed, the local judges and magistrates who decide whether we win or lose in a court of law. These are the principalities and powers with whom we have to do. And the name that Paul gives them, principalities, powers, and magistrates, says certain things about their office and implies certain things about our calling toward them. He calls them powers. The second word in chapter 3, verse 1, powers. That is literally authorities. It's the same word in Romans 13, verse 1. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Authority means that whether a person is personally strong or weak, physically or mentally, whether they are personally moral or immoral, whether they personally are false or true, they are in a position in which they possess the right to impose their will on others and the right to expect that the will of others will be in subjection to theirs and their laws and commands will be obeyed and followed. Authority means that a ruler has the right to expect that others will obey when he or she tells them what to do. Therefore, when Paul speaks of authorities in our text, the implication is that some are placed over others with the right to command them and expect that they will be subjected to. The question is, who gives rulers their authority? During the so-called Age of Enlightenment, in the 18th century, the age in which our nation was founded, the answer to this question was that the powers that be derive their authority from below, that is, from the people. And that idea is enshrined in our nation's Declaration of Independence, which says that to serve these rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, governments are instituted among men and derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. That's the wisdom of man. But the wisdom of God gives this answer in Romans 13, verse 1, the authorities that be are ordained of God, and they derive their right to rule from him. Man has no authority in himself, either to give or to take. There is only one who truly has authority, and that is God. So in other words, by calling civil rulers in our text authorities, Paul is reminding us, the Spirit is reminding us that all authorities are grounded on God's truth, that is, on God's will, not only in that he wants to have mankind governed orderly and rightly, but also that the particular persons who are in authority and in the seat of justice are, as it were, placed there by God's fingers. Then Paul calls them also principalities. That word means those who are chief, and really those who have power. They have power to rule because they are of the authority given them by God. And the power of the state is the power of the sword. That's what Romans 13 verse 4 makes plain. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he, the authority, beareth not the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Magistrates are the people who exercise that power of the sword, whether executive or judicial. So towards those who are in authority, because they have been placed in their positions by God, Paul says that we are to be willingly subject and obedient. The pattern is attitude leading to action, subjection manifested by obedience. The word subject is a word that we have met already a couple of times in the book of Titus. In chapter 2, verse 5, in regards to the calling of believing wives toward their husbands, obedient to their own husbands, and in chapter 2, verse 9, servants to be obedient unto their own masters. And again, I remind you that this word is a term that means a willing subjection in thought and with will to one who is set in a position of headship. Remember that this is not a term about the value of the individual who is called to submit, but it is a term that refers to their order in the God-ordained scheme of church, society, and family. And Paul says, the Holy Spirit instructs us to remember that in relationship to principalities and powers and magistrates, we are under their authority. They are over us. They command us. We are called to subject ourselves to them. This does not speak to our value in relation to them in the eyes of God. Just as Christian wives who are called to be obedient to their own husbands are equally valuable and precious in God's sight as their husbands, and believing slaves who are called to be obedient to their own masters are equally as precious to God as any believing master that they might have, so we are precious to God as much as any believing magistrate whom he may be pleased to set over us. We're reminded in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, God made us kings and priests through Jesus and by his blood. We are to be subject. And that subjection, that attitude of submission, that willingness to and recognition that we are under some that God has been pleased to set over us leads to willing obedience. That's the idea of the word obey in verse 3. It is not a word that refers simply to outward conformity with the law of the land, but it refers to a willing obedience that flows out of an attitude of subjection. It speaks to the inward obedience that leads us to willingly carry out all the particular commands of those who are in authority. Paul does not specify those here, but he does specify in Romans 13. We are to pay tribute to whom tribute. We are to pay our taxes. We are to give proper honor to those who are in authority in both our words and our speech and what we post on social media, and what we paste on the bumper of our car. Not only that, but whenever the need presents itself in God's providence, such as at times of epidemics or wars or national disasters, believers must be ready to show their good spirit in thorough cooperation with the government which protects them. Paul makes this connection too in Romans 13, verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant to you for good. So you see, beloved, that we need to remember that we are not only to be forced into subjection to the magistrates God has set in authority over us, but we of our own accord should willingly see to it that we obey them in all lawful things, and that we do not envy them in the position God has put them in. Now, of course, our question always is, well, what if the government commands us to do something evil? And what if our rulers are those who are not honorable in their persons? We know what the Word of God says about those situations. We ought to obey God rather than man. And personal dishonor on the part of a magistrate does not either disqualify them from their position, it may disqualify them according to the law, but it does not absolve us from our responsibility to be subject and obey. And we have well to consider that God may be pleased to set authorities over us who are personally dishonorable and disagreeable to us in order to chastise us for our laxity and really disobedience to him in praying consistently and meaningfully for those in authority, that they might live so that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. When we see leaders who are set over us in positions of authority, who are contrary to the laws of God and man, we have reason not to rebel or to resist or to speak evil of them, but we have reason first to question whether we, on our part, have been subjecting ourselves to them and obeying, have been subjecting ourselves to God's requirement and obeying his word that we pray for our leaders to him. And when he does show, as he has very recently, and the overturning of the Roe versus Wade decision by our Supreme Court, that he is pleased yet to give wisdom to some of our leaders, even on the national scene. Are we appropriately thankful for this demonstration of his sovereign authority and turning the heart of kings for the good of his people and for the protection of the helpless? Put them in mind to be subject to magistrates, to obey principalities and powers, to be good citizens. Then Paul turns his attention to our calling to be good neighbors. Put them in mind, he says at the end of verse 3, to be ready for every good work. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 17, the apostle says that through the scriptures, believers are thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here, he says that Titus is to remind believers to be ready for good works. In Timothy, he speaks to our ability through the gospel, through the regenerating grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit that equips us for every good work. And now in Titus, he speaks to our attitude, our eagerness to do good to others. This expression, to be ready for every good work, is a kind of bridge that the apostle is using between the duties which we owe to our respective governments and those which we owe to the neighbor that God has placed around us in society. Paul has his eye on this, as it were, that after he has reminded Christians what their calling is toward those who are in the greatest position of authority and honor in society, he also reminds us what our calling is toward those who are normal or toward those who are even the least among men. He, as it were, tells us that there is a natural bond which binds us together with our fellow human beings, so that none of us can say, I don't owe anything to anyone else, but that all of us remember we are to use the place God has put us in to do good to our neighbors. He says that we are to be ready to every good work, and that we are to be good neighbors to all men, verse 2, to show meekness unto all men. We'll go through those qualifications or those virtues in a minute, but recognize here that Paul's idea is not that we are to do good to those only in the church. It's not how we're to understand all men here. All men, all women, all believers in the church. It is all men, our neighbor, not just the person who lives next door or across the street, but whoever is in a position of need or indigence or requires our help, whom God in his providence brings into our life through work or through being in proximity to them in our neighborhood or through our witness to an accident and our calling to help those who are injured, whoever they are, we are to be ready to do good. And what does that look like? How does Paul say we are to show good to all men? That's chapter 3, verse 2. To speak evil of no one, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness. With these words, you can see, perhaps, that Paul is working towards a climax. He starts by saying, he starts as it were with something easy. Christians are to speak evil of no one. So that we would almost say, well, it goes without saying that as Christians, we are not to use our tongues or the words that we post online in a way that reviles or abuses anyone. For that is indeed what he is saying here. Insulting and abusive language is out of place for anyone who names the name of Christ, certainly for those who claim to have as their father a God who, according to Titus 1 verse 2, cannot lie. Yet, there is nothing in the disposition of human beings that is more prone to despise others in comparison to self. So we have need to be reminded of this. Paul is not saying here that we should flatter or excuse the vices of wicked people and smile or affirm the lives of those who are openly at enmity with God. He is not denying total depravity by saying that there's some redeeming quality in every human being that we should try to find, but he is saying that Christians must be free from slandering, mocking, and abusing others, even those with whom we disagree about any subject or those whose lives are at odds with the gospel. Then he gives us a more stringent requirement, which demands that believers are to be no brawlers. This word brawler brings up the idea in our mind of a bar fight or a fight in the street or in years gone by a duel with swords or guns. But there are other ways to be brawlers than simply in these ways. We can be brawlers online. We can be online with what we post and how we engage with others. We can be brawlers in terms of taking others to law over petty or easily resolved disagreements that we let become big and large problems. We are not to be contentious or quarrelsome. But now there's more required than simply an absence of vice. And now the apostle turns his attention to two positive things: gentle and showing meekness unto all men. That word gentle really means equitable, in the sense of keeping truly fair by relaxing overly strict standards in order to keep the spirit of the law. Another way to put it is, Christians are to be a people who show justice beyond ordinary justice that builds on the real intent of what is at stake and is truly equitable towards other people. It is a justice and an equality of dealing with others that manifests love and not just a requirement for right. To be ready to yield personal advantage, eager to help the needy, to be kind to the weak, considerate toward those who are fallen, and filled with a spirit of sweet reasonableness that speaks a word of peace into a world of contention and turmoil. The wisdom that James says in James 3 verse 17 is peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without respect of persons, and without hypocrisy. Then at the end of verse 2, he comes to the climax, showing all meekness unto all men. Reading those words, beloved, we realize what a tall order it is that the gospel requires of us. We can, perhaps, show some mildness towards some people, We have those people in mind, the people who are agreeable to us, the people that we like, the people that we get along with. And we can show some mildness towards some people all of the time. We may even be able to show some mildness toward all people, to be nice. The Word of God says we are to show all meekness or mildness towards all people, even to those. And Paul's writing to Cretans here, and about the Cretan people, he said in chapter 1, verse 12, they were all liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And now in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says to the Christians on Crete, show all mildness toward all liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. What does that mean practically? It means when I see someone who is obviously an infidel, whose life gives every evidence that they are not a believer in Jesus and separated from the church, and yet I have the means and I am in the place as his neighbor or her neighbor to show gentleness to them, to deal with them mildly, perhaps in a way they've never been dealt with by anyone before, even by their own parents, to instruct them. That in all my dealings with them, I show meekness. I act as though they were in fact better than I. And even if they show themselves so wooden that they cannot be subdued by the gospel, we do not fail to go forward in this way with them. Beloved, we all understand that this is impossible. That apart from the grace of God, these things don't even begin to show themselves in their life. And even when they do, by God's grace, through the work of the Spirit, they are small and insignificant and unworthy beginnings. And yet the Word of God comes to us this morning and it says, remember these things. You know them as Christians. You're not ignorant of them as God's people. Remember that this is your calling, to be good neighbors, to reflect to everyone the Lord that you serve, about whom the Scripture says that he was gentle, that he is one who will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. And although this is said of him, yet we must be fashioned like him. And so we are to consider that we must deal with others as he has dealt with us, with the feeble and frail. We are not to act so that they are broken. With the smoking flax, we are not to engage in such a way that they are quenched, but to gently interact and interface with them so that they have, through us, a reflection of Jesus. And the humbling reason for all of this is that we were what they once are, is that we once were what they are. And that's what Paul says in verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is a portrait of us by nature. Foolish. Not only uncomprehending, but unable to comprehend spiritual things. Disobedient, that is rebellious to both divine and human authority. Deceived or deluded, people who did not know the only way of salvation, that is Jesus Christ, but were wandering in darkness and unbelief without order or direction to our lives. The only compass being whatever we desired at the present moment. Serving, says Paul, and the word there is enslaved, the same word we find in chapter 2, verse 3, where it says that aged women are not to be enslaved to much wine. Paul says, we were enslaved to different lusts, all kinds of lusts and pleasures. Gluttons and drunkards, misers and wastrels, sports worshippers and sluggards, frauds and sadists, homosexuals and adulterers and fornicators, murderers and thieves. Such were we. And it's true that each of us may not be equally chargeable with every vice. Some serve one master and some serve another, but all of us were once slaves of wicked desires. And we were insane because these different desires ruled and competed for rule within us, driving us in all kinds of different and self-destructive and confusing ways. We were malicious, bad people, envious, that is, jealous for our own honor while begrudging others who they are or what they have. And all this made us hateful. If we could see ourselves, says Paul, in what we were, we would hate ourselves. And we were filled with hatred toward others. Beloved, do you find yourself in this picture? Because the Word of God says we must. Paul, Titus, who received this letter, every believer who would hear Titus read it in the churches on Crete, all believers everywhere, were sometimes this way. It causes us, as we receive these words, to feel that Paul is coming to us, although he's speaking with authority, as someone who understands what we were. And even while he speaks with authority, he also exhorts with understanding and sympathy. And so Paul says, remember this about yourself when you come in contact with another who is this way, who is yet not were. Consider what you were and what you are now through the purifying and sanctifying grace of Jesus. What God did in his love for you and what he can do in his love for all of his people. That means that at the moment you have cause to rebuke those who have done something wrong, you need to consider two things as a good neighbor: who you are at the present moment and what vices presently besmirch you, in order that they may lead you to be humble and sober before God, to confess them before the cross of Christ, and then to turn from that cross to deal gently with your neighbor. And then you are also to consider that before God drew you to yourself, and I must consider that before God drew me to himself, I was given over to all kinds of naughtiness. And that such rigor as I might be tempted to use towards someone else might have been done with me, such as to utterly strip me of all hope and shame me completely. And in these considerations, with this knowledge, remembering that picture that Paul draws for us of what we were, we must be more gentle toward blind souls till God is pleased to enlighten them and set them in a good path, as he has done with us, as he has taught us the meaning of Jesus' words, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls." Beloved, may God strengthen us to be good citizens toward those in authority and good neighbors to all men. Amen.